Well, welcome to Grace Fellowship Church. Here at Grace Fellowship Church, we are committed to the gospel. We're committed to the good news that even though humanity has rebelled from God and broken his law and done evil, we can be forgiven. We can be forgiven because God the Son left heaven, added humanity to his divine nature, lived among us, and then died as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. And after God the Son voluntarily died in our place, God the Father raised him from the dead, vindicating him and validating his sacrifice. And so what that means for us is this at Grace Fellowship. When we look at the problems humanity faces, we would say the biggest problem people face is that they've rebelled from God and they have an unreconciled relationship with him. They have a broken relationship with God and a day of judgment is coming. That's humanity's biggest problem. And closely connected with that, we would also say humanity's biggest problem is that every single one of us is, we're slaves to sin. And we need the power of sin in our lives to be broken. We need new hearts. We need to be born again, as Jesus taught Nicodemus. But there's a third thing that, a third problem that's closely connected to our rebellion to God that I have not talked about as much from this pulpit that needs to be mentioned. I think I've been remiss in talking about it, and it is this. Our rebellion not only makes us sinners, it reduces us to being fools. A fool looks at the facts, but they interpret all of them wrong. A spiritual fool looks at that which is good, but thinks that it's bad or evil. A spiritual fool looks at that which is beautiful, but thinks it's ugly. They look at that which is true and think it's false. Spiritually speaking, a fool looks at life all wrong. They get everything inside out and upside down. They see God's wisdom, but they think of it as foolishness. And the Bible identifies the core of human foolishness this way. The fool has said in his heart, "There is no God." Now, obviously, that is teaching that atheism is foolishness. Just being dedicated to atheism, and I would add, or agnosticism, it's going to lead you to all the wrong conclusions. And that would also include the atheistic worldviews, like humanism and communism and postmodernism. I think based on the teaching of Proverbs, those are foolish worldviews. But we need to acknowledge that what the Proverbs say about human foolishness and atheism, it applies to more than just philosophical atheism. You can acknowledge that there's some being of higher intelligence who must have created all things, and yet still live in the foolish way that the Proverbs identify. And here's how it works. You can give a respectful nod to the fact that God might exist, but then you ignore his revelation and live as if you have all the wisdom you need in and of yourself to live wisely. It's a, maybe we could say it this way. It's not a kind of philosophical atheism, but it's a functional atheism that ignores what God has said to live life your own way. And you can still live in foolishness that way. You don't have to be committed to philosophical atheism to live in the foolishness of that proverb. Now, in Scripture, there's an entire collection of books that address our need for wisdom and our need to be rescued from our own foolishness. We call it the wisdom literature. It's Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs. And whereas the rest of the Bible tends to be offensive to people because it comes along and says, "You're not as virtuous as you like to think you are, and you need a savior." Whereas that's what the rest of the Bible does, the wisdom literature comes to people and says, "You're not as wise as you like to think you are, and you need to listen to God's counsel." And in that vein, we come today to what I would consider to be a wisdom psalm. We come to Psalm 127. Please turn there in your Bible, and we're going to look at what Solomon says in Psalm 127. While you're turning there, this is actually one of only two psalms that are written by Solomon. And let's read it together. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, and to eat the bread of anxious labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Behold, Children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. Now, as I said before, this is one of only two psalms written by Solomon, and by God's grace, Solomon was the wisest man who ever lived. And what I'd like to do this morning is just make some observations about the psalm, and then those will lead to making some interpretive conclusions about what Solomon is teaching, and then based on those conclusions, I want to apply it to the situation we find ourselves in here, living in America in 2021. Let's look first at verses 1 and 2. In verses 1 and 2, Solomon says, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful or anxious labors, for he gives to his beloved even in his sleep." What unites these verses is toil that's in vain, and it really teaches two truths about human beings and three about God that we need to observe. The two truths about mankind is that it is futile, it is empty, it's vain, for people to try to build a house or guard a city if God doesn't bless their work. And the three truths about God are this. It is He, ultimately, who is decisive over the building of a house and the guarding of a city. And also, He is the one, verse 2, who can provide for his loved ones even while they're doing nothing more than sleeping. And what these verses teach is a radically God-centered view of life. This isn't a perspective where man is the center of the universe and the measure of all things. This is a view that has God at its center. And in this view, God made human beings in His image, and as people made in His image, we are builders, we're creators. We like to build things and make things and create new things. And we also spend a lot of our lives trying to preserve and protect and guard those things which are valuable and beautiful. That's what we do as people made in the image of God. And so in verses 1 and 2, you have mankind working hard to build and to protect. But as mankind builds and protects, there will always be a number of us. There will be some who don't work to build or protect. They struggle with laziness, right? And maybe they don't work hard the way they ought to. They don't contribute to society the way they should. But on the other side of the spectrum, there will always be some of us amongst the humanity that's building and protecting who work anxiously. We become workaholics. We're driven along by our desires and anxieties to get ahead. But as mankind works, as we work, the Holy Spirit would say to us through Solomon, it's the Lord's work which is decisive. If the Lord isn't in the enterprise, it won't succeed. Now in verse 1, the word house can literally be taken to mean the building of a house, and it can also be used of not just the house, but the property that the house is sitting on, your property, your estate. But it can also mean the building, maintaining, and perpetuating of the family line, the family name, building a large family. And I think we need to keep both meanings in mind, particularly because what Solomon's going to talk about in verses 3 through 5 is the actual building of a family and having children and passing on the family name. And we need to keep both those meanings in mind. Now, as we consider verse 1, we need to say that Solomon knows what he's talking about. If you've read at all about the life of Solomon, you know that he had a lot of experience building. He built the temple. He built the king's palace in Jerusalem. He built fortified cities in Israel that the remains of which you can still see today, like Gezer, for instance. And so Solomon, the guy we're talking to, he's not like a wannabe builder who was mediocre at it but wants to offer us his advice. This man knows what he's talking about. He didn't just have a lot of experience building, he had a lot of success. And also, he knows what he's talking about when he talks about guarding a city. Solomon presided over the most prosperous and longest stretch of peace in Israel's history. So in terms of building and protecting Israel, everything Solomon touched turned to gold. And that would tempt a man to be arrogant, but Solomon doesn't say, I've built and protected Jerusalem by the might of my power and the majesty of my name. No, 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 he doesn't do that. He says, I worked hard to build, but the only reason I was successful is because the Lord blessed my work. And the same is true for you. You should work to build and to create and to protect and preserve that which is beautiful and good. But as we work to build and protect, we realize that there are so many variables that affect our success that are outside of our control. And all those variables that affect our success or failure in an enterprise, God is the one who is sovereign over all those other variables. And that's what verse 1 is teaching. There are factors outside of your control that only God controls, which means at the end of the day, God's work is decisive in the building of the house or the peace of the city. That's what Solomon is getting at in verse 1. Now, as we approach verse 2, we have a couple of interpretive questions we got to ask. The first is this. Is Solomon talking about a third thing when we get to verse 2? He talked about building a house and protecting a city. Is he adding a third category here in verse 2? And my answer would be no. I think what he's doing in verse 2 is this. He's communicating how not to go about building a house, how not to go about guarding a city. We are not to build a house or guard a city with anxious toil. That's what the word painful labors mean. As we build and guard, why is it that some of us are driven and anxious and do painful labors? Painful labors means anxious toil. Why is it that we get that way? Well, the answer is sometimes when we work, we're anxious because we act and think as if the entire burden of success or failure is resting on our shoulders. And so what helps us turn from that way of thinking is two things. First of all, we acknowledge that we are not independent, self-sufficient people whose work is decisive. We're dependent on God, and we acknowledge that. And then number two, we remember that God doesn't demand results from us that are outside of our control. God never commands us to be successful. He commands us to be diligent and to be faithful, but then to trust the results to Him. And so we learn from the first half of verse 2 that even though God calls us to work diligently, there is a kind of work that He doesn't want from us. He doesn't want anxious, driven workaholism that's delusional about how much power and control we have over our successes. He doesn't want us to overestimate the amount of power we have over this life we're building for ourselves. And as we come to the end of verse 2, there's a second interpretive question we have to deal with. Is Solomon saying that God helps his loved ones get a good night's sleep? There are some translations that translate it that way. Or is Solomon saying that God provides for his loved ones even while they're doing nothing more than sleeping? The New American Standard translates it that way. Well, in Hebrew, in the Hebrew grammar, either of those interpretations is possible. It could be either one. And I think biblically, both are true. God is love, and I think He does care about how His children are sleeping. But stop and think for a moment as we interpret this. Let's think about the logic of the passage. Who is Solomon confronting here? Is he confronting people who are lazy? No, he's not. He's not confronting that group. He's confronting the workaholics who work with anxious labors. Now, that means he's trying, in verse 2, he's trying to give them an incentive to trust the Lord and not work with those painful labors. And promising them, look, I know that you're anxious, you're working extra hours, you're neglecting your family to get ahead. I just want to let you know that God loves you and He'll give you a good night's sleep tonight. See, that logic doesn't work. That's not an incentive for the workaholic, because the workaholic doesn't value a good night's sleep. I don't want I wish my body needed less sleep. I wish my body needed 2 hours less sleep so that I could get 2 hours more work done every day. Sleep is not like a reward to the type A personality, right? For the type A personality, sleep is actually a theological problem. Why did God create us to spend a third of our life unconscious? It's ridiculous. He could have, you know, if you're ambitious about doing anything at all in life, sleep is like this big frustration. And what Solomon is doing to give the to confront that and give you an incentive is this. He's saying this. Look, God does more for his loved ones while they're doing nothing more than sleeping than they can accomplish themselves with their anxious labors. That's the incentive. That's what he's trying to get at to help that type A person who's in anxious toil. And I think one of the possible reasons why God may have created it this way so that we need sleep, we need to sleep a third of our life, is because it gives us a daily built-in reminder that we cannot escape, that we are not self-sufficient and all-powerful. We owe a debt to our body, and so physically it forces us to acknowledge our physical limitations, and it also forces him to trust him for our protection and care while we're lying unconscious for 7 hours a night. And so it's a built-in reminder of our own frailty, our own limitations, our own finiteness, and our need for God's care. And I don't think we should view that as a curse. It's a good reminder for us because we can be delusional about our own strength, and we need that reminder every day. And so as we come to verse 2, I think there's as we come to the end of verse 2, I think there's a number of really good implications for our lives based on just these two verses that we need to just stop and talk about instead of me saving the application till the end of the sermon. So here's a number of them. I think I have like 6 of them here, but these are important. First, we repent of being delusional about our independence. We're not independent, self-sufficient beings. We confess that we are creatures who are utterly dependent on God for everything. And second, we do acknowledge that God is at work in the world. He's not the clockmaker God of the deist who wound up the universe and then is emotionally distant and uninvolved with his creation. Did you notice in verse 1? God is building houses and family lines. God is the one protecting cities. Even as we speak, there's a lot of new houses being built. There's a lot of new cities. There's new families. Couples are having children and growing the amount of people in their family. There's a lot of that going on in the world. And verse 1 is saying that God is in that work. He's doing a lot of work in his providence to build houses and guard cities. Third, we diligently work, but as we work, we confess that our work is not decisive. There are so many things outside of our control, and we acknowledge that God is sovereign over those, and so when success comes, we know that he was in it, which leads to 2 important ways we handle our successes and the failure of our ventures. First of all, when we're successful, we thank God and we give him the glory instead of taking all the credit for ourselves. We turn from self-aggrandizement, you know, and self-important bragging about our achievements to acknowledge that God is the one who is in the work. And then when our ventures fail, we acknowledge that God has some good reason and purpose behind what's happened. When your ventures fail, it's sad. There's a grieving process when things we worked hard for or loved or valued, when they slip through our fingers. We grieve over that. But we aren't crushed or in despair over that. And here's the reason why. When we turn to Christ, we turned from worshiping the created things like houses and cities and families to worshiping the giver of houses and families and good cities to live in. We turn from worshiping those gifts to worshiping the Creator. And so when our family implodes, or our career doesn't work out, or the city we love takes a turn for the worst, we don't want to throw ourselves off a bridge because we weren't investing all our hope for happiness in those things. And so because we've come to Christ, when our ventures fail, We are saddened by them, but we're not crushed because we trust that God can still bring something good out of that difficulty, even though we grieve over it. And then a fifth application would be we pray. We pray because we acknowledge that God's work is decisive and we would really like him to bless our ventures. And when we pray, we go to him humbly, asking him to make the things we're trying to build, to grant us success and fruitfulness. But we ask humbly, acknowledging that he is under no obligation to grant us that success. Again, he could have good reasons for why he doesn't want everything we touch to turn to gold around us. Sometimes our successes tempt us to pride and arrogance, and that's just one reason why in some cases he may not give us all the success we want. And then six, this is the most important from verses 1 and 2. I think it's easy to miss, and I would be remiss if I didn't say it. We embrace being loved. Did you see it in verse 2? God gives to his beloved even in their sleep. If you've come to Jesus, you are loved by God. And in verse 1, think of it this way. How is God portrayed in verses 1 and 2? Well, in verse 1, God is portrayed as a builder and a protector of cities. But in verse 2, he's portrayed as a lover and a friend. A lover and a friend who provides for and gives to his loved ones even while they're doing nothing productive. They're just sleeping. And so we pray. That's verses 1 and 2. Now, I think verses 1 and 2 and those implications set the tone for everything that follows in verses 3 through 5. And let's look at 3 through 5 together now. Behold, children are a gift of the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies in the gate. All right, this is important. To the casual observer, when you look at a house that gets built, it's easy to look at it and say, well, it got built because of the construction workers. They're the ones who gathered the materials, they poured the foundation, they framed the house, they drove the nails. Of course, the house got built. The workers built it. We live in a cause and effect universe, and we watch them build the house. And it's also easy to look at the city and say, well, of course the city was protected last night. There were soldiers standing guard. The gate was closed. There were soldiers on the watchtower. Of course the city was protected last night. We had soldiers doing the protecting. But the problem, again, with that way of thinking, I've already alluded to it once, but I'll repeat it. The problem with that way of thinking is that there's all kinds of variables outside the control of those builders and those soldiers, and God is the one who's sovereign over those other variables. And that same dynamic of human observation versus spiritual truth that's in the world, that same dynamic is going on here in verse 3. To the casual observer, it looks like the husband and wife were the decisive ones in having a baby. We live in a cause and effect universe. We know how reproduction works. And look, the children, the biological children, even resemble the parents. To us, it looks like children are the fruit of that mom's womb, that's how that happened. But the Bible says God is the one who opens and closes the womb. He decides who will have children and who won't. Children are a gift from him, and he gives them as a reward. So again, God is decisive in the building of a family. It's not just the will of the husband and wife that's decisive in whether or not they have children and how many children they have. And I think we all have experienced this. Every adult in this room, we know couples who scrupulously used forms of birth control that are reliable, and they still got pregnant. And we also all know couples who did all the right things and counted the days in the month and even used fertility drugs, but weren't able to have kids. Even in our own observation, we look at this and say, yeah, that's true. God is ultimately the one who opens and closes the womb. He's the one who gives children. And there's three things I want you to notice here about verse 3, or let me revise that. There's two. First of all, notice the word behold. That's an attention-getting word. So Solomon's saying, listen up. I'm going to start talking about children here, and I need you to think differently about children. It's an attention-getting word. And he's saying God's will is determinative, not man's, in who has children. And then second, notice the way that children are portrayed. They're portrayed as a gift, as a reward. Now, I know that most of you already agree with that way of thinking, but let's just stop here. Don't just read over that. Don't let that escape your notice, because you and I live in a culture that doesn't treat children like they're a reward or a gift, and based on human nature, and because we all know how much work children are, we don't always think of them as a gift. And this is confronting one of the foolish problems we have. You see, cover to cover in Scripture, children are portrayed as a blessing and a gift that you want in your life. But a couple who's not able to have children, that's portrayed in the Bible like this horrible curse that you wouldn't wish on your worst enemies. But how does our culture view children? Our culture views children as a terrible burden. And the reason why is this. We're so busy building our resumes and getting our degrees and building our careers and building our financial house that we've come to view children as obstacles that are in the way of what we're trying to build. And if contraceptives don't work, we've come up with an out in the form of abortion. And as terrible as abortion is, I would say it's the symptom, not the disease. The disease is that we don't think children are a blessing or a gift anymore in our culture. What we're doing as Americans is looking at something that God says is good and beautiful, and we're treating it like a bad, nasty, ugly thing that gets in the way of our best life. That's what we're doing. That's the foolishness of America and the foolishness that Solomon is trying to correct here. I was at a luncheon recently for the Choices Women's Center, and at the luncheon, I got to sit at a table next to one of their counselors. And you guys know I'm a biblical counselor. I'm always interested to talk to other counselors, and I have zero experience doing crisis pregnancy counseling. And so I asked the woman about her counseling, and this is what she said. She said, well, Chris, when I got involved in this, when I volunteered and I got my training and I got involved in this, I thought I was going to be helping terrified teenage girls who didn't know what to do next. And instead, the majority of my clients are women in their 30s who are married and have stable marriages. They're not on the verge of divorce. They have two children already. They understand how this works. And they say we can't afford it, but they live in a house with two new cars. It looks to me like they're upper middle class. They have decent jobs. And what it is that child's going to get in the way of what they're building. That wife, that woman, views the child as an inconvenience, as a burden, and so they're considering an abortion. And that's who I get to talk with most of my days at the Crisis Pregnancy Center. And that anecdotal testimony that I received at that one luncheon, that actually fits with the national statistics on abortion. Back when the pro-abortion movement was trying to sell us abortion in the 1960s and 70s, their argument was that we need to have this for women who've been raped or for whom their pregnancy is a life-threatening because of other physical issues they have. And now that abortion is legal, that those two kinds of situations, those account for only 1 to 2% of all abortions. The primary reason children are being aborted is because we perceive them as getting in the way of what we're building. And while as Christians we want to acknowledge that raising children can be difficult, it can be time-consuming, it takes energy, we also want to put at the end of that sentence, but it's also rewarding. I can't imagine life without the kids God has given me. That's what we want to say as followers of Jesus. We choose to turn from the world's way of thinking about children and recognize them as a reward and a gift. We choose to see children as a highly valued prize, not a terrible burden. And I would just say, based on the language of the text, reward, gift, that if you're in this room and God has given you children, it's a sign of God's favor towards you, that He has favored you by giving you this gift, giving you the reward of that child or those children. And then Solomon goes on to say, after teaching us that in verse 3, he goes on to say something in verses 4 and 5 that I think our short-sighted culture completely misses. Children aren't just a reward. You know what else they are? Children can be useful. Look again at verses 4 and 5. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. How blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be ashamed when they speak with their enemies at the gates. Imagine watching a film adaptation of The Lord of the Rings, and there's a battle scene, a fight scene comes up, and Legolas pulls out one arrow from his quiver, shoots it, and then he's done. He's out of arrows. Like, no, you don't want to have just, if you're a warrior, you don't just want to have one arrow. Or maybe, I'm afraid this isn't communicating. I need a different illustration. Okay, for a modern audience, let's say it this way. Let me get a drink here. All right. If you choose to embrace the God-centered universe of verses 1 and 2, and you take to heart that children are a blessing, then what it means for us as Christians is as we look out at the world, the idea of more image bearers filling up planet Earth, that's a good thing to us. We celebrate that. So in other words, we don't see overpopulation as a problem. That's not a problem that we're concerned with. We want to see more image bearers. That's a good thing as far as we're concerned because children are a gift. They're a reward. What we're concerned about as Christians is any culture that has a negative birth rate because the culture has started treating children like they're not a prize to be valued. That's what we're concerned about. We're concerned with negative birth rates in countries, not overpopulation, because more image bearers is a good thing. In ancient Israel, there was no Social Security, right? If the only Social Security there was, if you will, was the informal charity of neighbors or extended family. And so what that meant is for the ancient Israelites, your retirement plan was your children. When you looked at your future and thought of getting old, the idea was that your children would help take care of you. And I believe that's what the phrase children of one's youth is pointing us to in verse 4. This is picturing a parent who, or parents who had plenty of children when they were young, but now they're old. And what happens when you get old? You become vulnerable. It becomes easier for you to be taken advantage of. And the idea of verse 5 is that when you're vulnerable in your old age, if you get into legal trouble at the gates, your children will become a source of protection to you. And so we need to say that adult children can be very useful in your old age. And I would even add to this, this is my own opinion, but I'll add to it. I think that even before they're fully grown, children can be useful. We had a day in the Krupp home a few months back. We had a Saturday come where I needed to mow the lawn. And when the children were younger, I had to do all the work myself. But this moment came when the girls were in the backyard picking up sticks to prepare for mowing. Grant was on the riding lawnmower mowing the front lawn, and I already have an agreement with him that he does all the trimming when the mowing's done. And I ended up inside with a Fresca on the couch watching baseball. And normally when I watch baseball, I have no problem focusing, right? Like, I care about balls and strikes and the drama of how are they going to move that man who's on first base, and I couldn't focus. Significant things were happening in this baseball game, and my mind wasn't all there, and you know why? Because I was sipping on my Fresca thinking, who's going to mow the lawn when the kids move out of the house? It's not just with like your to-do list that children can be helpful. A few weeks back, Brooke was having a difficult day, and May saw it and gave her a hug. She could see that Mommy was having a hard time, and she gave Mommy a hug to try and help Mommy. And so what that means now is that for Brooke, as an example, there's now four people looking out for her, and not just me. She has Grant, Claire, and May, who also care about her, if she's having a rough day. Now, let me clarify that what we're talking about here with children being useful, this is part of what God has designed. This is His blueprint for the family. And I believe that by common grace, we often see this blueprint in operation even among people who don't acknowledge God. Even in families where no one's submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ, you can still see this in a functional way, functioning within the family. But I do want to acknowledge, as a pastor, I want to be pastoral if I can be about this. I know that there's a number of you in the room who have adult children who aren't helpful. They don't seem to care, they don't communicate, or they do care, but they're not very helpful because of the bad decisions they've made in the past. It's put them in a position where they're really not that helpful because they have all their own drama and their own baggage they're dealing with, and they do care, they communicate, but they're not much practical help because of their own issues because they've made poor decisions. And I want to acknowledge the grief of that, and that is part of the brokenness of sin and what sin has done in our world. But I do want to say this. It doesn't mean that God's blueprint for the family is wrong. It means that us, the human builders, aren't properly following His blueprint. Parents don't always value children the way they should or treat them like a reward. And adult children don't always honor their parents or help them in their old age the way they should, but that doesn't change the fact that God's design is good. And our response as a church family to that kind of brokenness should be to not only defend God's blueprint, but to also minister to those who live with that brokenness. We want to love those who were raised by parents who didn't love them or abandon them, and we also want to help those who are our parents but have children that aren't really caring for them practically. I remember when Jack Hicks was among us. Jack and Velma, they were never able to have children. So he didn't even have any adult children to help. And I know that after Velma passed away, there were a number of families in our church who would check in on Jack once a week, bring him meals. There was a number of men at our church who would make sure Jack got to doctor's appointments or help Jack with working on the house. And what happened was our church, in a small way, filled in a gap for Jack when he was in his older years. And that's what we want to do with the church. We want to not only affirm God's blueprint, but when the family is broken, we want to try to be a help to those family members in the middle of their need. And so in verses 3-5, I believe we see God's design for the family, that children really are a reward, and that adult children can be useful and should be. So how should we apply the wisdom of this psalm to our context? Well, first of all, we need to say all those applications we came up with in verses 1 and 2, those still apply, and they apply to our parenting. Unless the Lord builds the family, we labor in vain to build it. So we acknowledge that there are things like the amount of children we have that we don't have control over. We acknowledge when it comes to family that we can't control the behavior of our other family members. And so when they're sinning or doing the wrong thing, we can't control them. But what we can do is we can still be faithful to respond the right way and pray for them and do what's right ourselves. And this also means, if we're going to apply verses 1 and 2 to verses 3 and 5, that we don't parent with anxious drivenness as if how our children turn out is 100% dependent on us. We model the gospel for our children, but we pray for them knowing that it's God's work in their heart that is decisive, not just our parenting. And we also embrace, as parents, being loved by God. Trusting Him, getting a good night's sleep, even when our family members do the wrong thing or fail or abandon us. You can't disconnect verses 1 and 2 from verses 3-5. I think, in a way, this psalm could be teaching you about how to rest in parenting. Whether your children are still in the home and you're anxious about how they're going to turn out, or they've moved out of the home and you're anxious because of how they've turned out, you can still get a good night's sleep. And here's the reason why, beloved. God can do more to work in the heart of your child while you're asleep than you can accomplish in their life with your anxious parenting. Right, that would be applying verse 2 to our parenting. And so all of verses 1 and 2 apply to our parenting. But there's more. If we're going to embrace this wisdom, we have to actually value children. So maybe we could say it this way. Though we're ambitious about the lives we're building, there are some things that we should be unwilling to do to build them, like taking the life of an innocent person in the womb. That's why we're against abortion. But it should go even deeper than that with us. We should have dads among us who say, my career isn't everything, and there's some promotions I won't take, there's some opportunities I won't accept because of what it would do to family life. It would absolutely destroy family life. I would never be around home. We should have some younger dads among us who say, you know what, I've really enjoyed this hobby, but now that kids have come along, this hobby isn't very kid-friendly, and so I'm going to lay it aside for a season to spend time with my wife and kids so that this hobby isn't distracting. A good example of that, I think, is my own father. My dad was in the Air Force. He was a pilot in the Air Force. And when he got stationed to fly tankers for Strategic Air Command, he also qualified for the ACES program. And in the ACES program, one of the privileges he had being a part of that was that when he was off duty, he had access to fly a jet for fun. He could go fly a T-38 for fun when he wasn't on duty. But he didn't do that because when he was finally off duty, he wanted to spend time with my mother and I. My dad is a good example of this. Valuing children means that we have dads who spend time in and are emotionally invested in their children. And actually valuing children means that when our young wives become mothers and choose to stay home with their children, we wouldn't look at that like that's some sort of weird, crazy decision, but we would celebrate that. Valuing children would mean that we would encourage the younger couples among us and the newlyweds to have children because raising children is for young people with energy. And so we want to say, look, it's not wrong if you want to wait a little while to have children. There can be some good reasons, but don't wait too long. Don't put it off too long. And especially don't put it off too long because they're a gift. They're a reward. This is something you should welcome into your life, not be putting off for too long. And valuing children would also mean that whether they have biological children of their own or not, there's going to be some couples among us who adopt. And we want to support and encourage them in their adoption and in their parenting of those children. Valuing children is also going to mean that we have empty nesters who are involved with their grandchildren. They love their children and grandchildren. But also empty nesters who help with the children at our church. At our church, we need help with the nursery and children's Sunday school and children's church. We have young couples among us with young children who need some babysitting help and don't have grandparents nearby to drop the kids off with. And so that's part of what valuing children means. I guess here's the way I'd like to say it in conclusion. I just want to make sure we understand that valuing children has to mean something more than just being pro-life and giving money to the Choices Women's Center twice a year. We show that we value children by how we actually interact with the children that God has put in our lives. Children are a gift of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is a reward.